Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as one of the pastors here in Troy. Welcome. I'm so grateful when we can get together and attend and participate in one of the Sunday services at our church. That's very carefully worded. I'm not saying this is church. While church is something we attend, we are the church. We have to be that and live that out wherever we're going. And there are so many great privileges that come along with that. When we can have a standing in Christ, then our identity becomes everything that he says our identity is, that we become beloved, and no matter what else confuses our identity, we can know that rock solid, that we are now the sons and daughters of God, that we enter into a relationship with God the Father that has a family tie to it, so much so that it says we've been seated with the divine nature, and we become partakers of the divine nature because of that relationship, and the Spirit of God takes up residence. The power of God, the God of the universe, lives within us. And we have his word. We can hear from him. It's such a great privilege, and great that we don't enter that alone. We don't just become a son and daughter in isolation. We become part of the family of God, that we become part of a church that is great around the world, that is loving one another, that does the things the Bible says we need to do, that we learn together, we grow together, that we bear one another's burdens, but we also confess our own sins one to another, that we grow in this community, in this family. And it's not just the church now that matters. There are so many godly men and women who have lived their life in the past as a witness that's completed here on this earth, a testimony, who leave us songs and prayers, poems and sermons and books, and we hear from those members of the church in the past. But I will confess, I often get excited about the church of the future. What God will do with perhaps men and women who don't even know him yet. Men and women who know him but haven't been shaped to a sense of calling in him yet. We love the church of the future. It's what we do when we care for kids at Children's Church. We're investing in the church of the future. Don't ever think we're just babysitting so grown-ups can sit in Sunday in Rev Hall. We're developing the church of the future. It's why 10 cents of every dollar from the time we planted Terra Nova Day 1 has gone towards church planting. We love the church of the future. We want to be investing in what God is doing, not just what we have now. It's why we have interns. It's why we've said to young guys, come into the church. We want to expose you to ministry. We want to be able to talk to you about that, show you what it is, so maybe you can make some decisions in your life. It's why we've spent 2 years with Pastor Paul and I working on and the whole church saving money for this residency program so that we can help men who are prepared for ministry to be so polished and shaped that they can have a sustainable, healthy, long ministry. And so I want to introduce you to our preacher today. He actually came because 2 years ago, we were loving the church of the future. We had students from Liberty University and their grad schools coming up and staying here for a couple weeks. Some of you might remember that. And our speaker today, Andrew Rigney, was one of those students, and also Tori Arneson over here, the blue. He's been up at Terra for a week, staying for another week. Please stop and say hi to those guys. But now it's coming to the place where Andrew has grown in ministry. He's completed his Master's of Divinity. It's a great accomplishment. He apparently loves academics so much that he's going for a second master's, working on his THM. Before you think he's just this academic bookworm sort, he has a sense of humor. Apparently, my beard that I had when Liberty students visited 2 years ago put him in mind of Robin Williams. And so he came up to me at a break point and said, "Will you hold me and say it's not your fault over and over again?" And it's a Goodwill Hunting reference. It wasn't just some emotional need that he had at that moment, though I'd be fine with that too, Andrew. But most of all, he's a guy who knows some of the most important things and values them. He knows who he was and how God saw him, and he knows the love that Jesus gave him that brought him from being one thing to make him another thing, an outsider to an insider, an outcast to a son. And he loves the word and wants to bring that today, so please welcome Andrew Rigney.
Hey, good morning, Tara. As Ed had said, this is my first time up here, and genuinely speaking, I love this church. Your pastors, I have a great amount of respect and care for them as they continually sort of influence me. One of the things that I love about this church When I came up here for a weekend a little while ago, about 2 years ago, one of the things that I notice is the intentionality and just the amount of wisdom that goes behind what they do and how your church sort of engages the culture, how your church has almost created a subculture within Troy, within the capital area. Ed's right. He did look like Robin Williams. He really did. And it was a beautiful moment when he said, "It's not your fault." I can't say it wasn't totally an emotional need. Like, I did need that. It's something in my heart, you know, it was a dark place for me. Ed fulfilled a role. It is what it is. But I am grateful to be here, and I'm thankful just for the opportunity to proclaim God's word to you this morning. One of the things that, we're getting ready. We're going through a series in Exodus, and I got a text from Rob maybe a few months ago, about 3 months ago, and he said, "Hey, you want to preach?" I said, yeah, of course I do. And then he comes back, he's like, "All right, cool, you're going to preach on the plague." So I was like, "Oh, yeah, okay." So that's the one where God brings about like death, devastation, destruction to a nation? Yeah. Great. All right. So this is what we're sort of walking through this morning. Is we get to walk through the plagues. The God's judgment on a nation. And how we can still walk through that and still look at God as good. How we can walk through that and still trust him, how we can walk through this and still see that God has a perfect plan. I think one of the things is I've been walking through this text, and this is something that God has continually showed me throughout over the past several months. This is something that God has been working in me, is just this, there are a lot of things in the Bible that I'm just uncomfortable with. Like suffering. I'm uncomfortable with suffering, especially when it hits home, especially when I'm going through it. Like when reality confronts your theology, something's got to give. Either you go through and you say, "Okay, well, my theology's off, God does allow suffering," or you say, "Okay, well, my theology is correct, God, it does allow suffering, and he will ultimately get me through it." But when reality confronts theology, something's got to change. The Bible has some uncomfortable truths. And as we go through our text today, sort of the roadmap of where we're going this morning is this. We're going to walk through this text. We're going to walk through the passage. And what we're going to see is that God is sovereign over our suffering. We're also going to see that suffering places God on display. And then lastly, we're going to see that suffering never negates God's promises. There are definitely some uncomfortable truths in the Bible. When God is silent, even in the midst of our brokenness, even in the midst of our despair. For me personally, this has been one of the most train wrecks of a year that I can think of. I've gone through a lot of darkness, and yet there's still a tomorrow. God's promises have not failed. Whenever we're confronted with some uncomfortable truths about God, we have a tendency to do one of two things. Well, three things, really. We can accept that truth. We can accept this uncomfortable truth about God. We can try to change our perception of who God is. Or we can walk away from him altogether. This morning, as we're sort of walking through this text, I'd like to ask you, just come wholehearted into this. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever you're walking through, whatever you're struggling through, know that it's not too big from God. Know that you don't have to hide certain aspects of your life. God, he's inviting you right now to trust, to give yourself over. So we're going to pray. More than anything else right now, we need to hear from the Lord, and his word alone can satisfy our souls. Let us be hungry for that. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. We just thank you for who you are, that you are a God who speaks and that your words are true, that you do not go back on your promises, even through the difficulty, even through the hard moments in life, even when things are challenging and we are in despair. God, you hear our cries. and you do not abandon us. You're the God who is with his people. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And we know that ultimately, despite the roadblocks, the hindrances, the things that may get in our way and cause us to stumble and fall, God, that your promises do not fail. And ultimately, there will be a day without pain, without shame, where we can walk freely in your presence, fully satisfied and lacking nothing. Augustine said that our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. Father, I pray that we would find rest in you this morning, rest in the truth of your word. Work in our hearts today. Show us how much you love us. We pray these things to your son. Amen. So even before we get into the text, one of the things that I want to talk to you guys about is just these uncomfortable truths, right? The first thing that we're going over is that God is sovereign over our suffering. When we talk about Israel finding themselves in Egypt before the plagues, this isn't something that God was like, whoa, where did that come from, right? It didn't catch them off guard. It wasn't something that he hadn't planned out. Actually, when you go back to Genesis, in Genesis 12, God goes to Abram and he says, hey, Abram, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And through this nation, I'm going to bring blessing to the entire world. A couple chapters later, he's like, oh yeah, by the way, your people, Israel, they're going to live in a land that's not their own. And they're going to be oppressed. They're going to suffer affliction for 400 years. Okay, that sounds great, right? And this wasn't just God foretelling the future, right? This wasn't something that God was just aware of just because he's omniscient. A lot of people will say, hey, you know, God, he knew that was gonna happen, so he was just warning ahead of time. That's not really true. When you read Psalm 105, right around verses 23 and 24, it actually says that God caused Israel to prosper in the nation of Egypt to the point where they outnumbered the Egyptians. And then he turned the Egyptians' hearts against Israel. That suffering was always a part of God's plan. For the Israelites, they came to a point where there wasn't much activity from God. There wasn't much being said. In fact, for many of the Israelites, all they knew about God were from stories, and all they had heard from God was silence. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to a place where you're sitting there in life and you're wondering, God, where are you? Where you're saying, God, look at this life. Look at what I'm going through. I know that you're good and your Bible, the Bible says that you care, but what does correspond? You ever have times when it feels like God's abandoned you? Maybe you get a diagnosis, or maybe one of your friends or family members die, or maybe you're going through depression. You think that maybe the world's better off without me. Maybe you're going through joblessness, or maybe you're going through a divorce. That this life is full of pain, and it's full of suffering. But God is sovereign over that. God is sovereign over our suffering. And just because we're going through some difficult points in life doesn't mean that he's forgotten about us, that he's abandoned us. He's with us in the dark places. For Israel, they were going through this time of affliction where Egypt continually laid heavy burdens upon them. They would say, hey, Israel, you're going to be our slaves. We're going to make you do all this work, build the pyramids, make them look great. Sounds like a fair trade. Not really. You're a slave. And so it's like, you know, it's not really a comfortable place to be. They're going through difficult times. They're going through oppression. And Israel, ultimately, they start to cry out to the God that they've heard stories of, but never actually saw or knew, at least not that we know of. there was very little from God during that period. And so they're crying. They're crying. Then God comes to Moses and he says, listen, I've heard the cries of my people. I'm going to set my people free from the burdens, from the oppression, from the slavery, the bondage of Egypt. And I'm going to bring them into a new land. The covenant that I made with Moses, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm renewing that. I'm going to restore that. I'm going to bring that into fruition. Are you ready? So for Moses, God was sort of raising him up. And as you guys sort of left off last week, in chapter 4, verse 32, this is what the text says. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Moses had come from, he just came out of nowhere, came on the scene, and he starts doing these crazy signs and wonders, right? And in chapter 4, it says, hey, God says, hey, Moses, do these signs and they'll believe. Okay. So he does the signs and they believe. And they're saying, all right, God's moving. Things are about to happen. God's finally going to be with us again. He's going to deliver us from the oppression. He's going to set us free from the bondage of Pharaoh. Things are happening. Well, chapter 5 is a very stark contrast to that. In chapter 5, something happens that doesn't really align with what we would want. Chapter 5, verse 1. Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh and they say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. This is the first confrontation between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. This first confrontation. And he's just saying, let my people go. This is what God says. So, hey, let it happen. Now, if you know, coming from our perspective, when God starts moving and shaking, when things start happening, and we have this expectation that God's going to work and do a great thing, we want it immediate. We want it to happen right away. That's not what happens here. 5:2 says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. They ask again, and then Pharaoh responds to them again. Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Who's the Lord that I should obey him? Who's the Lord that I should let him go? That's not necessarily the answer that they were looking for. Have you ever been in a place like that where you know the promises of God? That maybe people are speaking truth into your life and they're saying, yeah, this is, you know, God wants you to find joy and he's going to draw you out of this depression. And so you turn to God and you say, well, Lord, this is awkward. Nothing's happening. It's actually getting worse. Oh, I mean, I got a tight budget this month. God wants us to be good stewards. I've been giving. We think that just because we do good things that God's going to bless us for that, and we sort of deserve something for that. In reality, oftentimes, things don't go well when we do good. They often get worse. It's strange how that works. God does bless us for our efforts sometimes, but it's not all the time. It's not a given. It's not a guarantee. There's no formula to God's blessing, but God has a plan. And this is what one scholar says about this. His name is Tom Wright, and he says this. He says, we'll look very stupid if we ignore the very thing God is doing for us because it isn't what we had wanted or expected. That when God starts moving, when things start happening, that we sort of say, well, this doesn't line up with my agenda. So forget that. Fortunately, God, he sort of overrules us a lot of times in life. And that's a great and that's a beautiful thing, that God is sovereign over our suffering. He's sovereign over the events in the course of our life. And when things need to happen, he makes them happen, right? And so when we're going through this text, you see Pharaoh's response. What does Pharaoh do? Well, he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? No, I'm not going to let your people go. And in fact, you guys are actually lazy. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to increase the work that you need to do. I'm now, you know, you guys are making bricks. I'm going to make it harder for you to make bricks. And I'm not going to reduce the amount of work. It's going to be, you know, if you don't meet these expectations, I'm going to beat you. So you have the burdens, you have the beatings, and you have the belittling. Where is your God in this? Who is the Lord? I can tell you one thing, that even through the difficulties, even through the suffering, God has not abandoned us. That what often seems like his silence does not equate to his absence. Just because things aren't happening the way we want doesn't mean that things aren't happening. God has a plan. He has his agenda. And it's a lot better than what we would have for ourselves. Can you accept that? And so Israel, they go through this really awkward phase. They confront the leader who God has sort of established over them. And they go to Moses and Aaron, and this is what they say. The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hands to kill us. In other words, our work has become harder. We're not doing as well. And now they're beating us and they're trying to kill us. So we hate you, right? We don't really like you right now. We're not on good terms. Then Moses and Aaron, they turn around and do the same thing. And so instead of complaining to themselves, they turn around and complain to God. And this is what Moses says. He says, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Notice how he charges God with evil. He says, "Oh God, why have you done evil to this people?" Moses understood the sovereignty of God, that ultimately God's sovereignty trumps Pharaoh's power and control. Pharaoh may have been big in his own eyes, but his power, his authority couldn't hold a candle to God's. Sometimes we often look at our situation and we think that it's insurmountable, that it's too big for God, but in reality, God is still sovereign. He still has control. He still has power over that. God is sovereign over our suffering. Well, then God speaks. And these are the moments that I love, when God speaks, when God breaks the silence and he starts working and starts moving, he starts comforting our soul in the midst of difficulty. God speaks, and this is what he says, chapter 6. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do for Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and he said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them.'" There's an important phrase, this phrase that says, "I am the Lord." And you're going to see this all throughout the first 5 books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch or the Torah. You're going to see this. It's the divine name of God. Whenever you see L-O-R-D, all capitalized, the divine name of God, Yahweh. And what it means is "I am." When he comes to Moses and he says, "I am has sent you. I am that I am." When you actually go through the language, you start looking at it, what it's probably a little bit closer to meaning is "I am there," or "I am the I am, I will be." That this name came to signify, especially to the Jews, as they read throughout the text, especially for them, it came to signify God's dynamic and divine presence, the fact that God was with his people. So God comes in and he comforts his people by saying, "I am the Lord, I'm with you. I'm the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. Why? Because I am the Lord. I'm with you. I have not forgotten my promises. Even though you're suffering, even though you're going through difficulty, I have not abandoned you. I love you. You're mine. This is God's message to his people. Now you go through the end of chapter 6, and what do you see? It's this really odd thing. You see a genealogy. What the heck is it doing there? Right? So we're running through and saying, all right, this is cool. God's about to move. I got a list of names I can't even pronounce. What do I do with this? Well, this is God's way of saying, this is God's way of saying to us, not only have I not forgotten about you, but I know you by name. These are the people of the covenant. These are the people of promise. I have not abandoned them. I will redeem, I will restore, I will draw them out. I know you by name. That God is a God who is relational. And that's a very important part. He's not some distant God. He's not removed from their situations. But as we walk through darkness, as we walk through difficulty, God is with us and he is behind us and he goes before us. He's not forgotten about you. So God is sovereign over our sufferings. But the people, they didn't really want to hear it. And this is so telling of their state of mind, their state of spirituality. In chapter 6, verse 9, it says this, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and because of the harsh slavery. The people, they had in their minds that this situation was too big for God. They had an imperfect view of God, and how often and how so true is that for me? When I'm walking through difficulty, when I'm thinking about just the things that I have to face on a regular basis, whether it has to deal with money, whether it has to deal with relationships, or whether it has to do with my future, and I look and I say, God, where are you in this? And God, can you take care of me in this? I don't know if you can. I'm glad that God isn't limited by our perceptions of what he can and cannot do. Well, things start moving. They start happening in chapter 7. This is where things get good and super happy, right? This is when you want to come for joy, you want to find joy in the Bible, where do you go to? You go to the plagues. This is where it's at, right? So, chapter 7. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. They tried that already. Didn't work. Okay. We'll keep obeying. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Sounds like a very successful ministry. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. What I love, and one of these uncomfortable truths that I was talking about, what I love is that God could have done this another way, right? If God can harden Pharaoh's heart, can he not soften it? Couldn't God just go ahead and start to say, you know what, I'm done with you, Egypt. I'm just going to obliterate you. We're going to make this like a footnote. But instead, we have the plagues. So my question is, I've been reading through and I've been, you know, writing out and preparing for today. My question is, why the plagues? Why the plagues in general? If God is good, why does he bring death, destruction, devastation to a nation? It seems like there could have been a better way. ultimately, and that's again, that's the our misunderstandings about what God is able to do, what is best for our lives, plays a huge part in that. We try to shape God through our own understanding and say, well, God, I don't really agree with this. I don't think this is best. Forget that. This is what the Bible says. Allow that to shape your understanding. So for this, why the plagues? Well, as you read throughout the plagues, this one phrase comes up over and over again. This one phrase, and it says, I'm doing these things so that they will know that I'm the Lord. That's it. So the plagues is God's way of showing people that he alone is God. That suffering, everything that God was about to do, all the difficulty, all the strife, everything, every act of judgment from the blood, from the Nile turning into blood, to people dying, death of the firstborn, all of this is all to show that he was God. Now, this wasn't just some sense of egotism by God. This wasn't just some sense of, hey, look at me, look at what I can do, in the sense that, hey, look at me, look at what I can do, and this is going to suck for you. There's no good in it. But there was some redemptive aspect of this, because what these plagues represented, it wasn't just God's judgment on a nation, but it was actually God's judgment against the idolatry of a culture. Every plague was an attack on these little gods that they worshiped, on these little idols that they held. It's interesting to note that we think that this is something that God was just, you know, showing himself as God to the Egyptians, but actually the text reveals that this wasn't just for Egypt, but it was also for Israel. So don't think that if you're trying to put yourself in the shoes of Israel and think that as the people of God that you're in the clear, you're not. What we realize, or what we read as we continue on throughout the book of Exodus, is that in chapter 32, Israel started to craft their own idol that was an idol of Egypt. So don't think that the culture, that the idolatry had no effect on Israel. In reality, I think this is so true, even for us in America, that we are products of our culture. And some, as a product of our culture, sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes that's a bad thing. But how easy it is, no matter where you are, no matter what culture you find yourself in, how easy it is to make anything an idol. Whether it is a relationship, whether it is a career, whether it is your family. When you make one thing the ultimate thing. John Calvin said it like this: our hearts are idol factories. We can't stop producing idolatry. And so when God speaks out against idols, he's not just speaking to the Egyptians. He's not just speaking to the Israelites. He's speaking to you and me. So in chapter 7, we ask, well, why did God do it this way? Could he have not done it another way? The answer is no. That suffering, difficulty, what the judgments that God's bringing puts him on display. So Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down a staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it becomes a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned his wise men and his sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same by their magic arts. But here's the difference. We turn towards idols thinking they have some power, thinking they can give us what we need. But here's the difference. When the wise men and the magicians cast down their staffs, they also became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their other staffs. So if you guys remember from Prince of Egypt, I mean, this is just a great, great illustration. I love it. When you have Moses and Aaron throwing down the stick, have the other guys, the wise men, throwing down the sticks. Cartoons, they do a great thing for imagery in the mind. I'm thinking about it right now. but everyone's throwing down their staffs. They all become serpents. And then you have the staff of the Lord eating and swallowing up the other staffs. Yeah, the wise men thought they were cool, but now they have no staff. It's like they're lacking there. Now, at that point, I mean, I would have stepped out, right? Like, is Pharaoh is a wise man, is a magician in Egypt? I would have said, okay, this isn't a fight that I want to be a part of. If this God or if this deity of Israel, if it can do this, make a stick, swallow other sticks, this is nuts. No, thank you. But it also sort of sets the tone for the rest of what we read in the plagues. That God is putting himself on display and he's proving himself to be more powerful. He's proving him to be sovereign over everything. When we turn to idols, we often turn so because there's this sense of discontentment with who God is or what he's doing. When we turn to idols, it's often because we think that by going after this, by going and taking this route, that we'll get what we want and we'll get what we need, we'll get what our hearts are craving and desiring. But I can tell you this, that every path towards idolatry is guided by misconception and lies. And when you get there, you won't find what you're looking for, so don't be surprised. That you think there's some sort of satisfaction outside of God, but in reality, the only time, the only place you will ever find satisfaction, rest, and peace is when you are seeking after him and him alone. If you make these little things ultimate things, if you make your family, if you make your career, if you make a relationship, if you make success, if you make these little things ultimate things, you're never going to find what you're looking for. And so we have these plagues. And honestly, each plague represented a different God. And this is something that's... it doesn't necessarily translate well if you're just reading the text. It's something that you have to do more study on. And I'm charging you with that. I'm charging you with that. Go ahead and look. Go ahead and do some research. Read. Not everything on the internet is true, but sometimes you can pick up a stick here or two. Sometimes you find something that's worthwhile. Maybe go to commentaries. Maybe that's a better avenue for me to point you to. But go ahead and take a look at each of the plagues. When I'm looking at when God turns the Nile into blood, why does he do that? It's weird, it's creepy, it's a little gross. So why does he do that? Well, for Egypt, the Nile was a representation of their prosperity. For Egypt, whenever there was a drought in the area, in the Middle East, in that land, in that region, whenever there was a drought, people would go to Egypt. Why? Because of the Nile. They would go to Egypt because they were prosperous. Because no matter what they were going through in this sort of desert land, they always had a constant flow of water. And now God is saying, okay, well, I'm going to bring death to that. I'm going to bring death to that. What you once found life in, I'm going to frustrate and you're no longer going to find life there anymore. And we look at God's confrontation of these idols and we say, God, how could you do this? How could you bring death, devastation, destruction to a land? But in reality, he's confronting the idolatry. And what we realize and what we recognize about who God is and about his character, because God is loving, he must frustrate all of our attempts to find life outside of himself. And every time we go after other idols, every time we look and say, all right, I want prosperity, so I'm going to go after this. And as long as I get this, I'm going to have everything that I need. Well, God says, no. No, you're not. You're never going to get what you're searching for. So he brings death. And he continues throughout the plagues. He continues to show himself as superior. For a while, the magicians, they think that they can sort of match God. And so for these first two plagues especially, you see, okay, there's a little bit of water that hadn't turned into blood, and so the magicians are like, yeah, we can do that too. And they turn into blood. Great, you idiots, what are we going to drink now? It's like they couldn't undo God's judgment, they could further it. The second plague is the same. They go to, God sends a plague of frogs, and it just turns out to be just a mess. Frogs are everywhere. Actually, within that culture, if you even unintentionally step or kill a frog, then you could potentially be put to death. That's how nuts this was. That's how crazy their worship, their idolatry was. But everything was covered in frogs, and so the sorcerers, the wise men, the magicians, they were like, yeah, we can do that too. More frogs. Great. When you get to the third plague, it's a bunch of little gnats or sometimes lice, depending on what translation you're looking at. These little bugs that come in from the ground, and they sort of eat, you know, cause people to itch a little bit. They say, yeah, let's try to do that too. Come on, haven't you learned? You're just making this worse, but they try to do that too. And then they realize they can't. And then finally, the wise men, the magicians, they say, surely this is the hand of God. So even they start to notice, hey, this something's going on here. But God continually works, and the more God works, the more Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and the more he set himself up against that. And so you get to later on in the plagues, and maybe you come, let's say plague 7, I think, right around there. It was the hail. It's a very dangerous plague. And God says, I'm going to do something that's never been done before. You've never seen hail like this. I'm going to rain down hail, and everything out in the field is going to die. This is where the death comes in. I'm going to rain down hail, and everything out in the field, it's going to die. So if you believe that, then maybe it would be smart for you to put everything inside. We're talking servants, we're talking yourself, we're talking any sort of beast in the field. And so it says, and this is what I love about the text, some feared the word of the Lord and moved everything in. Why? Because they didn't want it to die. Then the hail comes, and everyone who was outside, they died. The beasts that were outside, they died. The trees got torn apart. All the plants, all the vegetation got destroyed. And you continue on. Pharaoh, he says, okay, I've sinned a little bit, but can you forgive me this? And Moses is like, whatever, I'll lift the plague. Then Pharaoh says, all right, well, now the plague's lifted, still not letting you go. And then this cycle of stubbornness, this cycle of rebellion continues. How difficult it is to be released from oppression and bondage. God is sovereign in our sufferings, and he shows himself who he is. He shows himself in sovereign through our sufferings by putting himself on display. And you get to the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn, where God confronts at the very heart Pharaoh himself. God confronted the most powerful man, the most powerful being in the world at that time. He said earlier on, right around chapter 3 or chapter 4, he says, well, if you harm my firstborn, I will kill yours. The death of the firstborn is what we see as the last plague. But for everyone who trusted in the word of the Lord, for everyone who had covered the doorposts of their homes in blood, they were saved. How great an image is that? Those who are covered by the blood are saved. We look at these uncomfortable truths and we say, well, God, why can't you do things differently? Why is pain and why is suffering part of your plan? I can't answer that. I can't give you a straight answer and say, this is why you're going through what you're going through. I can't answer and say, well, this is probably going to result in this, which is going to be really great for your sanctification. Put a smile on, right? I can't say that. But what I can say is that your suffering doesn't negate God's promise. Your suffering never negates what God is planning to do. It's a part of his plan. But it doesn't change the fact that what God is primarily about and what he reveals to his people in chapter 6. He says, "And I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from Egypt. I will deliver you, and I will redeem you." That is the nature and the character of God. Even when things are difficult, even when things aren't exactly the way we want, that we can trust God. Our situation can't outmatch him. His character does not change. Our sufferings do not negate his promises. What I love about this story, what I love about Exodus, is that it is very covenantal in language. What God promised to Abram back in Genesis 12 and 15, what God promised to Abram, he would fulfill. He said that through this nation, I will bless the entire world. And so when we look at the plagues, we think that God's bringing judgment on Egypt alone. And that's kind of true. He's bringing judgment on Egypt. He's bringing judgment on the idolatry of the culture. But he's also bringing salvation, not only to Israel, but to Egypt. I'm actually going to skip a little bit ahead. I didn't do this, but I'm going to skip a little bit ahead. And it's really one of my favorite parts. What's the redemptive aspect? How is God benefiting Egypt? Exodus 12:38. This is right when God is sort of leading everyone out of the fold. And so one of the questions that I was asking, one of the things that I was uncomfortable with until I found this, I found consolation in this, is that does God even care about anyone else other than Israel? 12:37 says the Israelites went up from the land, about 600,000 in number. 12:38 says, and a mixed multitude also went up with them. A mixed multitude. So God wasn't just, okay, well, forget you, Egypt. I'm going to leave you in the dust to your grave. But for all who trusted in the word of the Lord, for all who sought sanctuary from God, he delivered them too. Not just from oppression, but from idolatry, from sin, and from the greatest oppressor, the greatest enemy, death. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for our people? For the people in our lives that God has placed? If you're a Christian here, let me speak generally first. You will never find satisfaction outside of who God is. The one thing is true, that God is the only God, and God is the only one who can save. That your family, your work, your anything else, your level of success, whatever it is that you think that you might be able to have weight and find value or satisfaction or significance in, it's not going to measure up to the value, satisfaction, and significance that God, that you have in God. But what does this mean for you as a church, especially in this area, especially during this time, when we're, as a culture, as a nation, we're going through difficulty, we're facing uncertainty, we don't really know what's going to happen in the next 10, 20 years. I can tell you this, when you place God as your sole hope, when you have God is the only thing that you're seeking and running after, when they go through difficulty, when they go through suffering, when they go through life's challenges, you can speak truth in their lives. That God isn't a God who's exclusive. This isn't just some fun little club that you come to every Sunday. But as we see in Exodus, as we see in the rest of the scriptures, to believe in a gospel that does not recognize the global scope of God's love inevitably produces a selfishness that's absent in the heart of God. This is something that God is about the world, he's about the nation, he's about your neighbors. So if you have hope, If you believe that God's the only God, and if you believe that God's the only God who can save, offer that same hope to others. Be that light of the world. I'm here today because God saved me. There's no other reason than that. Despite the difficulties of life, God is sovereign over our suffering. Even when we suffer, God's putting himself on display and showing us that he's the only thing that we need. And no matter how much we suffer, our suffering never negates God's promises. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you, God, that you are just a God who redeems and restores, that you have a plan and a promise. And even though we don't understand it, even though we don't, it doesn't always align with what we think should go on. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are sovereign. We thank you for the fact that you know better. And God, in these uncomfortable moments when our theology doesn't correspond with reality, Father, I ask that you would change our hearts, that you would show us more of who you are to make reality a better pill to swallow. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for the cross. Without it, we wouldn't be here. Your wrath and your judgment would just consume us. But God, we have hope in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, and I ask for these people that they would see and understand more of who you are today, that their lives and their hearts would be changed, and that you would continue to work out their salvation. Father, if they don't know you, that they would come to, that you would put yourself on display in their lives, even if that means difficulty. We thank you for who you are, that you are a God who saves. And we love you. I pray these things to your Son.